Now tonight, let us begin our study in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel chapter 28. Please, Matthew 28, and reading at verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And let us read verse 18 together. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, and that means authority, the right to act, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, the margin of your Bible says, make disciples of, and that's really what it means, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, the definite article is there, of all the nations, baptizing them in or into, which really means unto, baptizing them unto the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. Amen. Now, let us go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 for another reading. Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 for another reading. And let us read at verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, whose word? Well, Peter's word. Notice in verse 38, Peter says, Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift, even the Holy Ghost. So then they that gladly received Peter's word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, that is unto the 120, who were there. We discovered that there were 120 from Acts chapter 1. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which means the apostles' teaching, and in the fellowship, because the definite article is there, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer. Verse 44, And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men. That means all in the fellowship. Parted them to all, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking the bread from house to house, or simply means breaking the bread at home, did eat their food, or did take their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. It means daily such as were being saved. If you look it up, daily such as were being saved. Now let us go to Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and we will read at verse 19. Acts 11 and 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, you remember Stephen was stoned to death in the end of chapter 7, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria, not Antioch in Pisidia. And Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But, I read the revised there, but some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Notice how courageous these men were. They went against religious prejudice, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, unto the Greeks. Notice in verse 19, certain would only speak to Jews, but these men, they were bold. They spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, down to verse 23 for sake of time. Who, when he, that is Barnabas, was come from Jerusalem, that is, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled together themselves. They assembled themselves with the assembly, or with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. What I'd like to speak on tonight is the formation of local assemblies. Now, yesterday we looked at the Lord's announcement of the church that he would build, and we read that section in Matthew chapter 16 from verses 13 to 19. And in verse 18, the Lord says, "Thou art Peter," which means a little stone, "and upon this rock," which means the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church. I will build my called out ones, and the gates of hell, the administration, the policy, the activity of the underworld shall not prevail against it." And so we looked at there, we looked at the foundation of the church upon this rock. Every believer since Pentecost, that is Acts chapter 2, since the Holy Spirit was poured out, every believer has been built on Christ, the foundation, and can never be lost, can never be dislocated. When he builds into his body, and his body is always viewed in the New Testament as complete. You will never find any single reference, be it local or universal, to the body where it's not complete. And so every believer is built into the body of Christ and can never be lost, built on him, the foundation. "I will build." We looked at the builder. The Lord Jesus is the builder, and he builds only that which is true and that which is genuine. There are no false professors in the church, which is his body. Every person in the mystical church, or the dispensational church, or the universal church, which are three different ways of talking about the whole work that Jesus is doing. The whole work that Jesus is doing from the time when he went back to heaven to the time when he'll come to the air and rapture us into the clouds. It's called the dispensational church because it covers the whole work of the age. It's called the mystical church because that suggests we are linked to him by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is that invisible bond of inner life that the believer has with his Lord. And it's also called the universal church because it includes every believer alive in the world at any given time. And then he's not only the foundation, he's not only the builder, but he spoke about the time of the church. When he spoke in Matthew 16, he said, "I will build." So it was future. It was future when he spoke. And then we looked at the material. Well, what does he build? Well, we looked at the word Peter, and Peter means a stone. And he builds that which is kindred to himself. Peter was a stone by virtue of conversion. Peter was a stone by virtue of the confession he made. Those two things. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Peter was a living stone by conversion to Christ, that is salvation, and by confession of the truth of his person. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we went to 1 Peter chapter 2 to discover what Peter understood by the revelation that the Lord made to him. You remember in 1 Peter 2, Peter writes like this, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed by men, but chosen by God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so every believer, by virtue of confession of Jesus as Lord and conversion, is a living stone in that great building. And that's the material. And then the last thing we looked at was the, this is a big word, impregnability. Impregnability, which simply means the church is not vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Mind you, Satan can make his inroads into a local company. And Satan can produce division and dissent and disharmony. And Satan can set the saints at variance one with the other. And he loves to do that. Mind you, Satan is the architect of division. He's the architect of complaining and murmuring and grumbling. He's the architect of every kind of trouble and ill that's come into the church. He's behind it all. Make no mistake about it. And he comes often as an angel of light. And he uses the brethren. He comes and uses the brethren to set us one against the other. If we allow him. But there is a way out. You know, you can resist the devil by submitting yourselves to God and by submitting yourself to one another. And so if you submit yourself to one another, the devil is not able to create division in the local church. Isn't that right? But this church that he builds, it's not vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. How do we know? Listen to his words. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which means all the policy connected with the gates, the administration, the policy of the underworld will not destroy this glorious church which Jesus Christ is building for himself. Now we'd like to look at how this works out in practical terms. We read in Matthew 28, because there I believe we have the program that the Lord gives for the establishing of the church and for the formation of local churches. Now, first of all, do you belong to a local church? Do you? Are you in fellowship with a group of believers, Bible-believing believers, who meet regularly for the Lord's Supper and for the teaching of the Word of God and for prayer and for different types of services, that is, different types of ministries? I'm not talking about a preaching service. You understand that the word service means different types of activities or ministries. So do you belong to a Bible-believing church that meets for the breaking of bread, for prayer, for the teaching of the Word of God, and meets the needs of young and old alike? Have you found the pattern in the New Testament? Well, tell me where else are you going to find the pattern? You won't find the pattern in church histories, and you won't find the pattern in secular books, and you won't even find a pattern in Christendom in general. That is the professing world of churches. Mind you, if you look at all the churches, you'll just come away with a confused mind, because there are so many churches claiming to be the only pattern and to be the only way, that if you were to take time to study every one of their types of government and organization and ministry and emphasis, you would surely be confused. So we have to go to the New Testament, which is our only inspired guide, to discover where is the true church anyway. How can I know the true church when I see it? Now, the Lord tells us three things, at least, in Matthew 28. First of all, he says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Well, how does that take place? Then they that gladly received his word. Well, what happened when they received his word? They were saved. That's how you make a disciple, by seeing a person saved. You'll soon discover, if you see someone saved, that fish, remember the Lord said, I will make you fishers of men. And he had the idea that he wants to use me, or you, you know, any one of us. He wants to use us in seeing people saved. He will make us fishers of men. And so he's thinking of a vast sea and different fish, and he'll help us land the fish. But when you bring the fish to land, you discover that the fish, it turns into a sheep. And the sheep need some training and need some steering and some guidance and some help. Surely you don't leave a new convert to themselves to discover the truth of baptism, or you don't leave a new convert to themselves to discover the truth of the assembly. They need to be taught. Well, do we have any scripture ground for what I'm saying? I certainly hope we do. Otherwise, I wouldn't say what I'm saying. So the Lord says, go and make disciples of all the nations. How do you make a disciple? By witnessing to them and seeing them saved. But your work is not finished. Your work is not finished after that. Your work is just beginning. And the Lord tells us, baptizing them unto the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I believe there that's the name of the Trinity. I believe it's the name of the Trinity there. Because the Lord has in view the nations. He's thinking beyond Israel. Amidst Israel, amidst the Jews, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Because it was the Lord they crucified. It was the Lord they put to death. This man who claimed to be the Son of God. Why, he is not the Son of God. He is just a carpenter's son. And they said, away with him, it's blasphemy. And Peter says, The one that you rejected, that you have now received in the gospel, you'll be baptized in his name. That's why we find baptism in the name of the Lord all the way through the Acts. But I read of, lo, I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the age. And that carries me right to the end, not only of the church age, but that carries me to the end of the tribulation age, prior to the commencement of the millennial kingdom on earth. So let me ask you this question. Have you been baptized? Oh, you mean I have to submit to baptism? That's what the Lord said. And dear friend tonight, you will not know the truth. You will not know the truth of the local church until you submit to this first test of obedience. The Lord said, baptizing them. Now, baptism in Acts chapter 8 is presented as a privilege, and in Acts chapter 10, baptism is presented as a command. You say, what do you mean? Well, remember the Ethiopian eunuch that was saved. He was traveling along in a chariot, and Philip the evangelist had just spoken to him about the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, the one who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, and went on to tell him that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the man was saved. He was a seeking sinner, and he found the Savior. And so they're traveling along together, and Philip has not left him yet. And they come to a body of water, and the eunuch, recently saved, he looks at the water and says, see, look, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? He viewed it as a privilege. And we don't read that Philip had even spoken to him, although I believe Philip did present the truth of baptism. But Philip didn't present it in the way of a command. So Philip would tell him about baptism. He would tell him about the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, how he was cut off in the midst of his years, and how baptism would indicate that the believer is now cut off from the old way of life. Cut off from the old habit. Cut off from the former sinful associations, cut off from the sinful practices of the past. As the man in Isaiah 53 was cut off in the midst of his years, so baptism tells me I'm cut off from the past, and I belong to Christ, and when I come up from the water, I'm to walk in newness of life, and I'm to witness that I belong to a new Lord and a new Master and a new Savior. Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And there's only one condition raised by Philip the evangelist. And that condition was simply this: if thou believest with all thine heart that thou mayest. And the man says right away, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. And they went both down in the water, and he was baptized. It was a privilege. But if you come to Acts chapter 10, and the very last verse or two, after Peter preaches the gospel to a group of Gentiles in a house, and there's your scripture for having a cottage meeting. If you ever want a scripture for holding meetings in a house, Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. There's your scripture for a cottage or a house meeting. And after those people are saved and rejoicing in the Lord, we read these words. Then commanded Peter them to be baptized. Acts chapter 10. So Peter made it a command. What right, Peter, do you have to say that a believer has to be baptized? What right, Peter? Well, listen, If it came from the mouth of the Lord, you and I have got no right to question it at all, do we? If the Lord said, go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, is there any ground for argument there? Is there any ground for debate? Oh, I don't think I should be. I don't think it's the will of the Lord I should be baptized. No, that's not for me. You can't say, friend, tonight you don't find it in the Bible, can you? Wherever you read in the New Testament, whether you read in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or Acts, whether you read in Romans, you come to Romans 6. You read in 1 Corinthians, you come to baptism in chapter 1. If you read in Galatians, you come to baptism in chapter 3. If you read in 1 Peter, you come to baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you read in Colossians, you come to it in chapter 2. If you read in Ephesians, you come to it in chapter 4. Wherever you go, you come up against the truth of baptism. So, you are made a disciple, a learner. And the first step of a learner is this: be baptized. Who said so? The Lord. And that ought to settle it. Right? That ought to settle it. And then the Lord said this: teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now that takes me again to Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word. What's that? That's salvation. Were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The Lord said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there you have all three: salvation, baptism, and continuance in the apostles' teaching. Now, I read Acts chapter 2 for this reason, because we find in Acts 2 that the local church begins. But something remarkable has taken place in Acts 2. The universal church has had its birthday. The universal church has been formed in Acts chapter 2, and along with it, a local expression. Now, I want to say something here. Have you thought about this? How many names were there in the upper room? You say 120. And the mother of Jesus was there too. Yes, there were 120 names there. That's where the Holy Spirit came and baptized not in water, but baptized in the element and in the power of the Holy Spirit, every one of those 120 into the body of Christ. Do we have a verse for that? Yes. Paul gives us the teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in, and it's the element, it's not by, it's not the instrumental idea, because Jesus is the baptizer, not the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 ought to be read like this: for in, that is immersed in, for in one Spirit were, past tense, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now that means this: that every believer sitting in that room was enveloped in the Holy Spirit as an invisible power. And everyone was not only baptized, but indwelt at that moment. Immersed in and indwelt. That's the idea in baptizing and drinking into the Spirit. It's inward and outward. And at that point, they were constituted by the baptism of the Spirit, the body of Christ on earth. And not a single believer died during the experience. That is, they were the body of Christ on earth. But something has to be raised here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15 and 6, you read about 500 brethren seeing the Lord Jesus in resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, there are only 120 baptized in the Spirit when the Spirit was poured out. Where are the others? Where are the 500 or less? Well, I believe that the universal church was begun, but we are given the select case of what took place in the upper room, and I believe that the other the other 500, and we were told that above 500 brethren, so there could have been more, I believe they were baptized too in the same spirit into the body of Christ, even though they weren't there in the upper room. Well, you've got to think about that. 500 brethren saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And 40 days later, you only have 120 and they were baptized into one body. So obviously, those other brethren, and possibly women included, they were included in the body of Christ, the universal church, when that phenomenon took place and the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as He promised He would do. Now, that means this. You have the beginning of the universal church, and you have a local expression of it in Acts chapter 2. There are certain things that mark the local church. Continuance, that's a steadfast daily continuance. Notice the emphasis on the word daily. They continuing daily with one accord. That's how steadfast they were. They continued steadfastly. Verse 46 says they continued daily. Well, what else marked them? Not only steadfast continuance in a daily way, but they had a love for the apostles' teaching. Now, what teaching was that? I believe very simply that was the teaching that the Lord Jesus handed on to His apostles, and they handed them on to the church. I don't believe that that's the teachings of Paul relative to, let's say, the Lord's Supper, or as he brings out in 1 Corinthians 11, or relative to women covering their heads, as he brings out in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't believe that's the teachings of Paul, because Paul is not saved yet, and Paul would be used later to bring those things out. And we hope to get to those things too later in the week. But the teachings of the apostles at this point would be the birth, the life, the ministry, the parables, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, to use the language of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, the things most surely believed among us. That's what I believe Luke means by that expression, the things most surely believed among us. So they had a love for the apostles' teaching, because it meant their Lord. It meant they could listen to the eyewitnesses that had seen the Lord, and who were the closest men to the Lord Jesus. And then they had a love for fellowship. They continued in the fellowship. Now, some brethren will tell you that that's the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Right? Have you heard that? They continued in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. Now, I know that there is an apostles' fellowship, because John tells us that in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 3. Remember, John writes to the believers and he says, "Now I'm writing to you for this reason, that you might have fellowship with us." That is, he means with him and the rest of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." And then he speaks in verse 7. Now he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So you have the apostles' fellowship, you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and you have fellowship with fellow believers. But I don't believe that he means the apostles' fellowship in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Because if you look it up in the original, you'll find it reads like this: "And they continued in the apostles' teaching, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers." So the fellowship in Acts 2 and 42 refers to the fellowship of the local believers, the local church. And how was it expressed? Well, we read it. "They that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and parted them to them as every man had need." That's how fellowship was exhibited in a practical way. They parted to every man according to the need. Now, I don't need to tell you folks in Newmarket that there was a collection taken later on for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So this was a center of poverty. And most of these believers would have been believers in poverty. As a matter of fact, if you do a study of the people who made up the New Testament churches, you'll find most of them were slaves. And you can prove that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Not many mighty, not many noble, not many great men are called, but God has chosen the poor and the beggarly and the things that are not, to confound the mighty and the things that are." So most of them were made up of poverty-ridden people. and they exhibited their fellowship and their love for the fellow believers in a practical way, as seen in verse 45. And then they had the breaking of bread. What's that? Very simply, that's the Lord's Supper. That's the Lord's Supper. Now, are you connected with a local assembly? Are you in fellowship in a local church? Well, first of all, maybe let me back up. Are you saved? That's the first thing. Are you born again? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a saved person here tonight? Secondly, have you been baptized? Do you see it from the Bible that you should be baptized? Have you been baptized? Thirdly, have you been received into fellowship? See the order? Fellowship before the breaking of the bread. Have you identified yourself to a local with a local assembly? With a local assembly that preaches the gospel, that believes in baptism by immersion, that holds to the apostles' teaching relative to the person and work of Christ and his present position in heaven and his coming again for all believers, and that gives expression in various ways to fellowship, the fellowship, the sharing in common of this new life in Christ. Now, one of the privileges of the fellowship is the breaking of bread. It was instituted by the Lord in the Gospels. It was practiced by the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, and its doctrine was taught in the epistles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 by the Apostle Paul. So you can't ignore it. Where you get something in the Gospels and in the Acts, which is the historical book of the New Testament, and in the epistles of Paul, you can't ignore it. You must reckon with it. The breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. Why is it called the breaking of bread? Well, I believe it's called the breaking of bread because that's the simplest way of speaking of this wonderful supper. It's not called a feast. The Jews had feasts. And the idea in a feast was festival, pomp and ceremony, entertainment and music and sight and sound and sense. A feast, nothing like a feast. But the Lord's Supper is not called a feast. I know we have to sing it in our hymn books, but you don't take your teaching from a hymn book, do you? You go back to the Bible for your teaching. The Lord's Supper is never called a feast. Never. Not once. It's called the breaking of bread because of its simplicity. We often sing only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give thee thanks, O Lord. And he took the most simple thing available. He took bread. It's never called a loaf. It's always called bread. Loaf is a baker's term. Loaf speaks of something that man has made. But he just took bread. And he said, this is my body, speaking symbolically. He wasn't speaking literally. But he said, this is my body. Much in the same way that he said, I am the light of the world. He was speaking morally. Much in the same way he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He didn't mean he was literal bread. He didn't mean he was literal manna that came down. He meant he is the sustenance of a believer. You need to feed on him to grow. You need to feed on him to enjoy him and to get on with serving the Lord. And so he said, this is my body. And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood. The breaking of bread. And I believe that he chose bread for this reason. It's available to any nation under heaven. Bread is the most... Well, you can get bread anywhere, can't you? You can get bread anywhere. And no matter what country you live in, north, south, east, or west, you can get bread. But something else. Bread is that which is the result of what grows under the ground. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven, and he was born of a virgin, and he grew up among men. And he spoke about himself as a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. But if it died, it would bring forth much fruit. And so he is our bread. But then also he talked about the cup. And the cup speaks of his blood. It speaks of his death. Because you look at the bread, and it's separate from the cup. And wherever you have the two ideas separate, you have the idea of death. That's why there's two symbols there. His blood was separated from his body. This is my body. This is my blood. And you look at the table, and you see the separate symbols, and they tell you that he shed his blood. He poured out his blood for our sins, to save us. But then the cup tells us about something else. Not only does it tell us about his death on the cross, but it tells us about the blessings which flow to us as a result of his death. Because he said, through his servant Paul, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. So the cup tells me about his blood, about the shedding of his blood at the cross, and the cup tells me that I am blessed. It tells me about the many blessings, salvation, the forgiveness, and the new covenant, and so on, that is available to the believer. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, I want to say something here that maybe you haven't thought of before, and I hope you won't be offended if I say this. But you remember that in the upper room, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, now this do in remembrance of me. And Paul said, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Paul spoke those words, Acts, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. But the Lord said, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. He didn't say exactly when to do it, did he? You'd all agree with that. He didn't say when to do it. He said as often as. And then Paul reinforces that. He says, now, as often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you do show or proclaim the death of the Lord until they come. Now, I believe, by looking at verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, that they broke bread once a day. Once a day. You say, why do you believe that? Well, we don't do that. Well, I know we don't do that, but that doesn't upset me any. I'm not upset. Just because we don't do it doesn't mean that they didn't do it. You know, I mean, after all, we're talking about centuries of time. Is it possible for us to put ourselves in the time frame of Acts chapter 2? You know, can you really do that? Can you do that? Can you just separate yourself from the 20th century and cast yourself back to all that's happening here? My, the excitement. They were praising God daily. They had favor with the people daily. What else did they do? They continued in the Jewish temple daily. And what else did they do? They broke bread with gladness and singleness of heart. They did it on a daily basis. And no one told them to institute a form of communism. They had all things common. Why, we don't have that today, do we? You know, you have your house and I have mine. And you have your mortgage and I have mine. And you have your debts and your bills. And I have my debts and my bills. Right? We don't go in for that sort of thing today. So just because they did it this way, that doesn't bother me. That doesn't worry me. I believe from verse 46 that they broke bread on a daily basis. Now, why do I say that? Because very simply, the Lord said, as often as. As often as. He didn't say exactly when. He said, as often as you do it. So it was possible for them to do it once a day. Now, secondly, here's my second reason. Verse 46 tells me that they continued in the temple on a daily basis. In other words, friends, tonight it means that they adhered still to the Jewish form of worship on a daily basis. That's what it says. Continued with one accord in the temple, day by day. They adhered still on a daily basis to the Jewish temple. And it's not conceivable for me to believe that they would ignore the Lord's Supper and wouldn't do it as well on a daily basis. Do you think that they would go up to the services in the temple on a daily basis and only break bread at a span of a week apart? Once every Lord's Day? I don't think so. Not here. And then we are told that not only did they break bread at home, you see the separation beginning to take place? They continued in the temple, but they felt the temple wasn't the place to remember their Lord. That's the idea. They went up to the temple, says Acts 3. Peter and John went up to the temple, Acts 3, verse 1, at the ninth hour to pray. But they felt the temple was not the place to break bread. Why? Because the temple had its officials and they just crucified their Savior. That's why. The temple with its high priests and with its scribes and religious leaders, they just put to death the Lord of glory. And they knew in their heart of hearts that the temple was not the place to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. So they broke bread at home. And then we're told, and there is a separation between this, if you look it up in the original, we're told that not only did they break bread at home, but they took their food with gladness. Now there you get the common meal. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. I'd like to come now to the next local church in Acts chapter 11, where we read, because there we have the first Gentile church on Gentile soil. You see, was composed largely, if not all, of Jewish believers. Isn't that right? Did you notice the order in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't ever preach that to anybody. Because if you did, that would amount to baptismal regeneration. And I know some groups, and they go in for that. They preach it only through being baptized or you're born again. I want to say to everyone here tonight that baptism does not wash away your sins. Baptism does not save your soul. But if you are saved, you ought to be baptized to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You ought to be baptized. You see, that's your mark. That's your badge of discipleship. Make disciples. Mark them by baptism and mold them by the teaching. That's the order. Make disciples by the gospel. Mark them. Give them a badge of discipleship. Much in the way a policeman has a badge, you know. Discipleship is your badge. That you belong to the Lord Jesus. And you mold them. You train them through the teaching of the Word of God. And so, we don't preach that kind of thing. That's not the order. We don't put baptism before the remission of sins. Or the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can prove that by reading Acts chapter 10. Peter preached, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And when they were saved, they gave evidence to it by speaking in tongues. That's a whole other subject which we won't be able to get into. But they gave evidence to it by speaking in tongues. And then, once Peter knew that they were saved and belonged to the Lord, then he commanded them to be baptized. And that's the order for Gentiles. That's the order for people today. And I come to Acts chapter 11. And I just want to say a few things here, because here we have a local church which is composed of Gentiles. Now, there are only two centers in all of the Acts for evangelistic activities. There's only two centers. Jerusalem, and out of Jerusalem came Peter, and Antioch in Syria, Acts 11, and out of Antioch came Paul. Now, I know that this is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of Peter and Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you can call this book, the Acts of Peter and Paul. Peter, you read about Peter from Acts 1 to 10, and you read about Paul from Acts 11 to 28, largely. So it's the Acts of Peter and Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit. Antioch was the center from which Paul took three of his missionary journeys. And in the first two journeys, He planted local assemblies. He planted local churches. And the last of three, he went over the ground and edified and taught and strengthened and in some cases ordained elders and so on. But the important thing is this. God had to move away from Jerusalem, move into Syria, and had to train a man there for the work that would reach the whole Western world and eventually us living in the Northern Hemisphere, in the Western Hemisphere. And the beginnings of Paul were of course done in secret in Tarsus, and we discover in Arabia in Galatians 1. But when news came to the church at Jerusalem what had happened in Antioch, they sent a man out right away, Barnabas. And Barnabas goes up and he sees the grace of God and he's glad, and as a true son of exhortation, he exhorts them to cleave to the Lord, and then he runs off to get Paul. He realizes that the work is too great for him to handle. He thinks of Paul and what the Lord has done in Paul's life, so he dashes off to Tarsus to get Paul, and he brings Paul back, and for a whole year, imagine that, Have you ever had a preacher come and stay with you for a whole year? I think maybe after 3 months you'd be ready to get rid of them. But for a whole year, they met with the church and taught the people. Now, the important thing is this. This is the first time after a whole year of teaching that they were called Christians. This is the first mention of the word Christian. The Christians, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You say, where'd they get that name? Well, there's two ideas as to where they got the name. Some people think that it was a nickname, and some people think that God himself gave them the name. Well, to tell you the truth, I don't know which one I like better. I believe this, though, that there was such a change in the believers' lives that the world looking on said, listen, these people belong to Christ. If you read through the Acts, you'll discover that the Christian way of life is simply called the Way. It's called the Way. Paul persecuted the Way, which means that Jesus Christ is the truth and the way and the life. And so these people had a new way of living, and so they were called the Way. Well, here in Antioch, I'm going to suggest that it was evident from their lives that they belonged to Christ, and so they were called Christ ones. Christians first in Antioch. Now, how was the local church established? In Acts chapter 16, Paul is taking second. Paul is taking his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, and he comes to Philippi, and he sees a woman saved, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to listen to Paul, and she is baptized. And in Acts 16, he sees a man saved, the jailer, and he is baptized. And there you have the nucleus. You have the nucleus of the Philippian church, the local church. How was the local church established? Well, you'd have to go to the Acts to find out. It was established when people in an area, in a vicinity, a geographical center, received the gospel immediately. They were baptized, and immediately they were gathered together. What for? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, you can't improve on that order, can you? You can't. That's how a local church is established. And if you went to Acts chapter 17, you'd find that's how the church at Thessalonica was established. And if you went to Acts 18, you'd read these words in Acts 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And that's how the church at Corinth was established. And if you went to Acts chapter 19, you discover that the church at Ephesus was begun in the same way when 12 men were baptized. Now that's a good way to start an assembly. 12 men were baptized. They likely had wives or maybe they had girlfriends, who knows. But anyway, that's the order in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, have you been able to take all that in? Some of you have fought sleep and fought other things, but I trust that this will help us understand how churches were formed. And I've already indicated what I'd like to speak on, Lord willing, in the nights that are remaining. So do come back again. It's nice to see so many people out on a Monday night. You know, usually Monday night's a pretty thin night. So the Lord bless you for coming out. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for giving to us in the New Testament the pattern as to how a local assembly was commenced, and we thank Thee for giving us truth as to how it should be maintained and as to how we should maintain ourselves in the love of God and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the communion of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we thank Thee for giving to us all that is necessary for life and godliness. And we thank Thee for each person here tonight. And we pray, our Father, that we will have learned something about what the Lord Jesus is doing at this present time. We thank Thee that His work can never be hindered. We can do nothing against the truth. And we thank Thee that we belong to Him. Most of us, if not all here tonight, know Him as our personal Savior and personal Lord. We thank Thee for this. We pray that Thou teach us concerning the truth of baptism. even as the Lord would have us take that step of obedience and the truth of the fellowship in the local assembly and the privileges and responsibilities connected therewith. Lord, bless us, we pray, and gather us together, Lord willing, tomorrow night in thy grace and in thy love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.